Please turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans 10, 17. The title of this afternoon's message, Apologetics and Evangelism. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In the late 18th and early 19th centuries, apologetics became a special branch of theology. Now, just what is meant by apologetics, and more specifically, by Christian apologetics? Now, let me say at the outset that apologetics has nothing to do with apologizing, excusing oneself for some mistake or blunder or offense. We use this term in theology to mean to give an answer or make one's defense. Now let's look at several definitions of apologetics. One definition says, Christian apologetics is the strategy of setting forth the truthfulness of the Christian faith. The Concise Dictionary of Christian Theology says that apologetics is the branch of Christian theology that has as its aim the reasoned advocacy of the Christian faith. It includes both positive arguments for the truth of Christianity and rebuttals of criticism leveled at it. An apologist is one who engages in arguing for the truth of the Christian message. Still another definition. The New Dictionary of Theology says, apologetics is an activity of the Christian mind which attempts to show that the gospel message is true in what it affirms. An apologist is one who is prepared to defend and give evidences of Christianity's credibility. I hope you'll stay awake and don't lose me until we get into the meat of the message here, but we need to establish these definitions. There are two schools of apologetics, and they're very different from each other. There is the school of the evidentialists, and secondly, there is the school of the presuppositionalists. The evidentialist school teaches that the gospel and Christianity can be and should be proven to the unbeliever by the presentation of evidences. Christian evidentialists seem to need an impressive array of evidences from such fields as history, science, and archaeology to prove God's Word is true and that this will enable people to believe God's Word. Now let's look at two examples of evidentialist thinking here. First of all, John Warwick Montgomery has written a paper, Once Upon an A Priori, and he says the following, quote, non-Christian positions must be destroyed factually and the Christian religion established factually. Any lesser procedure is the abrogation of apologetic responsibility to a fallen world, unquote. I think it's ironic he mentions a fallen world. We'll come back and focus on that in just a moment. Now, another example of evidentialist thinking is a man named Bernard Rand. Many of those of us who went to Christian schools read some of his stuff if we went in the last 50 years. Bernard Graham wrote a book, Protestant Christian Evidences. And he says this on pages 15 and 16. Quote, if a man has a prejudice against the gospel, it is the function of apologetics and evidences to remove that prejudice. Apologetics and Christian evidences cut down these objections to enable the gospel once again to directly confront the consciousness of a man, unquote. And there again, it's ironic he speaks of enabling the gospel. The other school of Christian apologetics is called the presuppositionalist school. A presupposition is an assumption that is brought to the process of thought or reasoning. An assumption. Presuppositionalists assume rather than prove the things that they hold. Presuppositionalism does not seek to prove the doctrines of the Bible from things outside the Bible. Instead, it starts with what the Bible says. For example, the clearest, simplest example possible is Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 presupposes the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1 and the entire Bible does not attempt to prove the existence of God. It takes His existence for granted. It assumes His existence. Evidentialists need evidence to prove that Jonah was swallowed by a whale and survived. I remember in college reading these Christian writers that tried to prove that this could have happened and therefore did happen. There are examples in history of men who have been swallowed by whales and yet live to tell about it. But the question is, will finding examples of men who have actually been swallowed by whales cause people to believe this story? Would this actually convince men that what God's Word says about Jonah is true? Presuppositionalists begin with Christ's lordship in the area of knowledge. They believe that if one would know anything truly, he must come to that fact through Christ. The unbeliever is called upon to come to Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians 2:3. So, to compare these two schools of Christian apologetics, evidentialism reasons to the Scriptures, while presuppositionalism reasons from the Scriptures. I want to note at the outset here the fact that godly men are divided over this issue. I don't understand how they can be, but they are. But in this, as in all matters, the Word of God must be our authoritative standard. What saith the Scripture must be our ultimate concern. And also, at the outset here, I want to acknowledge an outstanding article on this subject. If you ever get a chance to read it, it's written by Dr. John Whitcomb, who was the co-author with Dr. Henry Morris of the book, The Genesis Flood. The title of this article is Priorities in Presenting the Faith. And I found it in the 2006 issue of Sword and Trowel magazine that's put out by Peter Masters at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where Charles Spurgeon was once pastor. Dr. Whitcomb deals with this matter of Christian apologetics in a very scriptural and convincing way. So, the first thing to which I would direct your attention in this message is the fact that there are fatal flaws in evidential apologetics. Basically, there are three fatal flaws. First of all, evidential apologetics, and this would be enough to just close the book and go home. Evidential apologetics ignores the Bible doctrine of man's total depravity. The great overriding problem for this evidential school of apologists is the nature of man's heart and his understanding as a result of the fall. The basic problem of unregenerate men, as far as why they do not and cannot believe, is not an intellectual problem, it's not an academic problem, it is a moral and a spiritual problem. All men should logically glorify God as Creator and should logically believe the gospel. But what kind of minds are we appealing to when we seek to use apologetics in evangelism. The issue between the believer and the unbeliever is much deeper than just a discussion of facts. And these evidentialists seem to think that all we need to do is just have a good discussion in which we have more bullets in our guns than they do, and men can be convinced. There is a basic, fundamental fault in the unbeliever's thinking. That's the issue. The natural man has broken thinking. God's Word tells us that because of the fall of man into sin, three things characterize the natural man. First of all, the natural man is spiritually blind, and thus he cannot see spiritual things. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. This scripture says that the mind of man has been blinded by Satan. We're talking at the lunch table today about why is it that some people just cannot see their need of the gospel. Here it is, right here. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 says much the same thing. Please turn to that. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Again, Paul is speaking. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Romans 1:21, and we won't turn to that one, but that scripture says of unregenerate men that their foolish heart is darkened. God's Word does not present sinners as eagerly waiting for proof that Christianity is true. Instead, God's Word exposes men's hearts as blind and darkened against all spiritual truth. A second thing God's Word says characterizes the natural man because of the fall is the fact that he is spiritually hostile. He is spiritually hostile. God's Word says that all unbelievers are enemies of God. Oh, yes, they are. Fallen men are not open to arguments about God's claims on their lives. They are in a state of enmity. That word means hatred against God. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal or natural mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now look at Romans 1:18. Romans chapter 1 and 8, verse 18. This might be the most convincing statement of what we're talking about here. This verse says that the natural man holds the truth in unrighteousness. And the word holds here literally means suppresses the truth. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or literally suppress the truth in unrighteousness. By nature, man hates God and hates God's truth. A third characteristic of the natural man because of the fall is that he is spiritually dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul is writing to believers here. When he says, "And you hath he quickened," or literally made spiritually alive, "who were, before you were regenerated, dead in trespasses and sins." What can a dead man do? Can he get up and walk over and open the dresser drawer and change his clothes? Can he read the Bible? Can he understand the Bible? No, he's dead. Spiritually dead. A dead man can't do anything. Because the natural man is spiritually dead, he is utterly unable to do or to believe anything spiritual. Because he is dead spiritually, the natural man is unable to comprehend spiritual truth. Since men by nature are spiritually blind, spiritually hostile, and spiritually dead, they can never believe spiritual truth. Turn to Romans 1 again. Romans 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul says here that the great physical phenomena of the universe prove that there is a God, but because men's minds have been darkened to spiritual things, they are unable to see this. Romans 1, 20. "For the invisible things of Him," of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." What things about God are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made? "Even His eternal power and Godhead." You ought to be able to look at a thunderstorm, or you ought to be able to look at the mountains or the Grand Canyon and see that there is a God. He's a God of power. "So that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." According to Acts 1:3, there are, quote, "many infallible proofs," unquote, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, including hundreds of eyewitnesses. But the natural man cannot and will not accept these infallible proofs. It's not just difficult for unbelievers to accept spiritual truth. It is impossible. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is one of our memory verses several weeks ago on Wednesday night. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for," or "because, they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man does not understand God, nor does he seek God. Every once in a while I hear a missionary candidate say, "Oh, the people in Argentina are just crying out for the gospel to be brought to them. They're hungry for the gospel. They're seeking God if someone would just come and tell them how to find Him." Look at Romans 3, 10 and 11 along these lines. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." Evidential apologists underestimate the depths of man's rebellion against God, and they underestimate the ruin that has been brought on by the fall. Now, the second fatal flaw in evidential apologetics is that it denies the sufficiency of the Scriptures. It denies the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now, what do we mean by that? To speak of the sufficiency of God's Word is to recognize that God's Word is all that a person needs for all matters of Christian faith and practice. Everything we need for our religion is right here in the pages of this book. It's sufficient. for all of our needs. God's written Word is the all-sufficient source of truth in every matter of faith and practice. When a Christian appeals to God's Word, he appeals to the only source of truth concerning God and spiritual reality. To go outside of God's Word for proof is to admit that God's Word is not absolutely sufficient for all of our needs, for all questions. Today, there are people whom we may properly call pietists. Doesn't have anything to do with pie. Pietists. These pietists are wrong when they say, and you've heard them, you hear, many preachers are pietists. They don't know it. They can't even spell it, but they are one. They're wrong when they say Christianity has to do with the heart and behavior, not with propositional truth and the mind. And they say that the key thing is experiencing Christ in a saving way. That sounds good when you first hear it. Now, listen very carefully. Please don't get angry with me at what I'm about to say. I've had people get angry with me for this. One of the hymns most of us have sung since childhood is a pietistic hymn, He Lives. Now think about it. The main thought in this pietistic hymn is a question and its answer. The question is related to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. You ask me how I know He lives? Here's the answer. He lives within my heart. That's pietism. The answer of the hymn to this question is incorrect. The correct answer is, I know that Christ lives because God's Word says He does. Now, I don't want to destroy your love for that great hymn, but we need to be careful with everything that we sing. You know, music is a teaching thing. That's why I don't believe in women music directors, because the music director is teaching us. He's in a teaching position. Evidentialists would have us turn off the light of God's Word in order to build some other foundation upon which sinners can believe. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us of the sufficiency of God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, and in this case that word means complete or spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, the Word of God is all we need to completely furnish us to all good works of God. One time, I served in a church in Lindsay, Oklahoma. That's been a long time ago. About 63 and 64, somewhere along there. And this young man that I want to tell you about is still a friend. I still have contact with him once in a while. He asked me one day, came to me one day, I remember it was in the auditorium between Sunday school and church, and said, "Preacher, what shall I do? I've been witnessing to this Episcopalian friend and for a long time, and finally this week he told me, don't you quote any more Bible to me because I don't believe the Bible." He said, "What shall I do? What can I do?" And my response, "Look, you just keep on quoting Bible to him, because that's how God works." And I quoted Hebrews 4:12 to him. That says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And our text in Romans 10:17 answers these evidentialists when it says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing what? Proofs? Evidences? No. Hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by the Word of God. A third fatal flaw in evidential apologetics is that it requires human knowledge in addition to knowledge of God's Word. Now, this is might be the same as one of those others, but there's enough difference that I want to emphasize it here. Sometimes evidentialists use 1 Peter 3:15 to prove their demand for extra-biblical evidences in evangelizing the lost. Let's turn to that, because you will be confronted with this sooner or later if you get into serious discussions like this. 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And they quote this and say, "See there, that proves evidentialism. Oh, really? Peter doesn't mean here that the Christian is to go outside the Word of God to convince sinners to come to Christ. Not saying that at all. How do you know that, preacher? Because of this. Peter was a simple fisherman. He never went to any serious school to speak of. And so he would certainly have been disqualified from bringing up scientific, historical, and archaeological proofs to unbelievers. And furthermore, the great majority of Christians through the centuries have not had such evidences to use in witnessing. No, the effective witness is not one who knows the most about history, science, and archaeology, but one who knows most about God's Word and trusts God to use that Word. He is like Apollos, whom Acts 18:24 says was mighty in the Scriptures. Evidentialism, and this kind of sums up that school of thought, evidentialism is basically an Arminian and semi-Pelagian view of man. Now, the Pelagians believe that man is not fallen. At least he's not ruined by the fall. Semi-Pelagians believe that he still has some good left in him, has some ability to do spiritual things. So evidentialism is basically an Arminian and semi-Pelagian view of man. Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism at least go together. Arminians do not recognize that the fall of man into sin brought utter ruin and spiritual blindness, spiritual hostility, and spiritual death to the minds of men. And so they tend to believe that human reason can be trusted to properly test the truthfulness of the gospel and of God's Word. The Scriptures teach that the natural man is not an unbiased judge of spiritual matters. He can never be objective in judging evidences and finding the truth about spiritual things. Well, this brings us in the second place to a question. What then is God's method for convincing lost sinners? You know, we come back to this again and again, don't we? God's method. What is God's method for convincing lost sinners? How, in light of man's ruin and depravity, can Christians ever hope to persuade sinners to turn from sin and turn to the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ? In short, the answer is, they can't. They can't. It is impossible to reason men out of their spiritual blindness and hostility and death. But as the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 19:25-26, with God, all things are possible. What then is God's method of convincing unbelieving sinners? There are two essential things. It's so simple, we preach it every Sunday. Two essential things involved in God's method for convincing lost sinners. First, there must be the preaching of God's Word. Every earnest witness for Christ soon learns that his own words are dead and ineffective and impotent, and that the hearts of his hearers are blind, hostile, and dead to the things of God. You ever gone out really fired up? Boy, we're going to witness to this guy tonight, and everything you say falls flat on its face. Every earnest witness soon learns that. The answer that 1 Peter 3:15 says Christians must always be ready to give is what? It's God's Word. That's the answer. Only the living and powerful Word of God can penetrate an unbeliever's heart. Again, Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. John Whitcomb, to whose article I referred earlier, said, quote, what sinners, including skeptics, need is not a scientific, historical, or philosophical defense of Christianity, but a gospel-saturated testimony directed prayerfully to their hearts, unquote. That's as biblical as you can get in stating it. Neither human wisdom nor evidential proofs are adequate substitutes for the clear preaching of the Word of God. As our text in Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the second essential aspect of God's method for convincing lost sinners is the work of the Holy Spirit. Only one regenerated by the Holy Spirit can have a spiritual understanding of the gospel and God's Word. The Lord Jesus says in John 3:3, and this is really a critical verse in light of what we've talked about today, that except a man be born again, he cannot see, that word means comprehend, understand, appreciate the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The only hope the Scriptures offer for a depraved sinner to believe is a profound change of heart that is produced by the new birth. Only the renewing power of the Holy Spirit can enable a dead sinner to believe the gospel and believe God's Word. The Holy Spirit must work. God's Word clearly teaches the absolutely crucial work of the Word of God and the convicting, illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in bringing sinful men to Christ. The presuppositionalist apologist declares God's Word to fallen men with the confidence that God's Holy Spirit, working by and with God's Word, will regenerate the elect and call them to Himself. This brings us, in the third place then, to another question. What then is the value of Christian apologetics? And maybe I should have said, what then is the value, if any, of Christian apologetics? And I would say there is value in Christian apologetics. There are numerous and outstanding evidences to the truth of Christianity. There are. You just got to be able to see them, don't you? For whom do these evidences exist? For whom is Christian apologetics in existence? They exist primarily for believers, God's people whose hearts and minds have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Christian faith can be strengthened by studying Christian evidences. These things strengthen us against the impact of hostile, liberal, and atheistic criticism. Now, what if a man never heard any evidences at all? Doesn't matter. He's got the Word. He's got the Word. In conclusion, then, is apologetics a proper tool for evangelism? No human argument can ever convince people of the truth of the gospel. In our evangelistic efforts, Christians need to do one thing. Keep hammering the sinner with the Word of God while praying that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction of sin and grant faith to believe in the Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Holy Word and the fact that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is all sufficient for every need that we have. And we're grateful for the power of the Holy Spirit that energizes the Word and illuminates the heart of the sinner to understand and believe the Word. We pray that we would be faithful to Your methods for spreading the gospel and not be sidetracked by other issues and by man's wisdom. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's holy name and for His sake. Amen.